16 in our continuing our study. I counted today, this is the 104th message out of the book of Matthew. And we're picking up steam. It took us a year and a half to go through, I think, the first six chapters. And it's taken us a second year and a half to go through the 10 chapters. And so we have 12 chapters left. And if it doesn't slow down, we'll be done pretty soon. Eventually, whatever the case may be. Somebody asked me one time, they said, don't you feel like you ever get bored with that? And I said, well, every paragraph is a new paragraph, something we learn about Jesus Christ. I don't think we should get bored with just going verse by verse through the Bible. I mean, and really paragraph by paragraph. I think that's a good thing. We if we wanted to get into the simplification of the Bible, we could just say this, the Bible's good. All right, let's go home. I think that God wants us to get what he put in there on purpose. If every word of God is pure, then every word of God ought to be at least looked at and studied by the Christian. So I'm thankful for it and I'm excited about it. One of the great arguments made against Christianity is this. It is, in order to believe in Christ, you have to be blind. Or you have to practice blind faith. Now, nobody may have ever actually used those exact words with you, but some context of that is reticent in our society. It's been said this way, in order to be a Christian, you have to check your brain at the door. Ernest Hemingway, a man I loathe, said this, all thinking men are atheists. Robert Anton Wilson, philosopher, said, belief is the death of intelligence. Sam Harris, one of the four horsemen of new atheism, or what we call evangelical atheism, said the faith of religion is the belief on insufficient evidence. If you believe in Christ, there are those who believe or who will accuse you of being arrogant, ignorant, uneducated. They'll say that you're a Neanderthal or a caveman, a simpleton. They'll be surprised if your wife wears shoes and if she's not stuck to the kitchen. They're surprised when you walk around without a club. And the thought is almost, how could a person with any intelligence at all come to the conclusion that there is a God? And then they'll say this, well, you just have to believe that blindly. As a Christian, we find this sad. Some of us find it disturbing that someone would think of us this way. But if we can remove ourselves from the context for a minute and from the equation, I want to look at our text this morning because our text is dealing with this very issue very clearly. Now, as we come to Matthew 16, we have to remember where we've been and remember that Christ has been battling with the Pharisees since they have rejected him in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 15. And the nation of Israel has basically said, Christ is not the Messiah. We are not going to follow him. And we saw all that context in chapter 13, where Christ talked about the interim period, what the church should look like, and then so on. Well, in Matthew chapter 15, which we studied for 4 weeks in that chapter, Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, remember, there was that confrontation with Christ and the Pharisees about the disciples not washing their hands according to the man-made requirements and laws of the Pharisees. Then they left that region of Gennesaret and they went to Tyre and Sidon. And it was there in Tyre and Sidon in Matthew 15, 21 to 28, where Christ and his disciples met with the Syrophoenician woman who asked Christ to heal her demonically possessed daughter. And Christ did that. And it was a wonderful story. And all these messages are online if you don't have them. Then, last week, Christ leaves Tyre and Sidon and spends some private time with his disciples. And he travels to the region of Decapolis. And remember how he feeds the 4,000. And that was a picture of the feeding of the 4,000 plus the women and children. So probably somewhere around 18 to 20. 1,000 people with seven loaves and just a couple of fish. And that was a picture that salvation had come to the Gentiles, that it was no longer as it had been, though salvation was available to everybody, but the primary focus of salvation or the mission of Christ and the mission of the gospel had always been to the Jews, and primarily it had gone to the Jews. Well, the picture that we saw in last week's message was that if you're not a Jew, you are now going to be the focus of the gospel and the focus of the mission, and we see that played out even in our study in the book of Acts on Sunday night. We just finished it up last week in Acts chapter 28, where finally Paul said, that's it. We're done. We're going to the Gentiles. And we saw that study. Well, That was Christ in Matthew chapter 15, all the from verse 29 to verse number 38. Then in verse number 39, Christ leaves Decapolis and he travels to the region of Magdala. It's the hometown of Mary Magdalene, the woman out of whom Christ cast seven devils. She became a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. Magdala is an interesting city. It's a few miles north of the city of Tiberias. It's in the land of Gennesaret, so the same region. It's on the western side of the Sea of Tiberias, directly east of Cana of Galilee. One commentator said this, let me rephrase, one historian said this, it's a wretched hamlet of a dozen low huts huddled into one, and the whole ready to tumble into a dismal heap of black basilic rubbish. Meaning this, that Magdala was a nasty little town you didn't want to live in. It's kind of like the town I was born in, Tucumcari, New Mexico. Now, I love the fact that I was born in Tucumcari, New Mexico, but it's kind of a low-hanging fruit kind of town. I mean, it's just, my dad's there today preaching, as a matter of fact. And it's just not, I mean, if you have, you know, all the money at your disposal that you'd ever need, you wouldn't pick living in Tucumcari, New Mexico, unless you just like the truck stop that's there. I mean, because there's really not much left in Tucumcari. Well, that was kind of like Magdala. So Christ is in this crummy, if not to be rude, but that's what it was, a crummy little town, and he's about to have a confrontation with the Pharisees, and we're going to get some insights into our life and the world, I think, in a special way this morning. So if you found Matthew 16, verse number 1, would you stand with me with the context in mind? Christ is in Magdala, and it's probably a dusty, dirty little town, and we pick up the text in verse 1. The Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came and, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees. Let me read it as he would have said it. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. This is an extremely important text for the Christian and for the non-Christian. An extremely important text for us to understand today. Father, we pray you'd bless the reading of your word. May it impact us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This text opens up with an unlikely pairing. If you see in verse number 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees. This is the first time that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we see them working in concert together. Normally they had great animosity one towards the other. They hated each other. The Sadducees were the aristocratic crowd. They were traditionally boasted the high priest and the chief priest among their numbers. They made fortunes operating the lucrative temple businesses of money exchanging and the selling of sacrificial animals. The Pharisees hated Christ just like the Sadducees hated Christ just like the Pharisees did. But the Pharisees were a much lower class of people. The Sadducees were a much higher class of people. They would have been your extreme white collar type of a person. They would have been the folks who would have been callous free and quite a bit of money. And then the Pharisees were the Sadducees theologically were very liberal. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the Messiah. They didn't believe in the hell. They didn't believe in any of that. They were very liberal theologically. The Pharisees were conservative. They were fundamental. They believed the precepts of the Old Testament word by word, precept by precept. So much so that they added to it. They held rabbinical traditions to be equal authority with Scripture. They were strongly separatist. They were zealous in their protection of Judaism from Gentilism. They were much more common. They were the common man's religion. Many more people wanted to be Pharisees as opposed to Sadducees. They were the working man's religion. They were a common group of people, and they had animosity for each other. The Sadducees hated the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees. But this morning we see the two of them come together to inspect and really to try to trip up Jesus Christ. This morning, we see several truths about these men, and it's emblematic of people who simply refuse to believe the Word of God. I'm not a fan of, nor have I ever been, of simply blind belief. I'm not a fan of blind belief. Well, I'll just believe it because Pastor so-and-so says it, or because this guy said it, or because that guy said it. I think and I believe, and I'm of the persuasion, maybe would be the right way to say it, that our understanding of the Word of God can be and should be rooted in the truth of God's Word. And we shouldn't simply say, well, I just believe it. And then when somebody asks us why, we stare at them with no idea of how to defend our belief, but that we understand from the Word of God why we believe what we believe. I am not a fan of blind belief. But I would argue with a person that accuses the average Christian of that, that they don't really know what they're talking about. Because I do not believe that the average Christian is a blind unbeliever, or a blind believer, rather. I believe the average Christian knows to some extent why they believe what they believe. And for those that don't, the reason you're here is to figure out why you believe what you believe. And to say that, I said all that to say this, you're on the right track. And that's a good thing. And if you stay in a Bible preaching church for any length of time, you'll begin to learn why you believe what it is that you believe. But something I find, though I find blind belief disturbing in those few instances it happens, I find something more disturbing than that. And that's what we see in this text this morning. And that is blind unbelief. Far more devastating than blind belief is blind unbelief. I want to qualify this. Simply because a person doesn't accept Christ as their Savior the first time you witness to them doesn't necessarily mean they're practicing blind unbelief. Some of you here this morning, you might have friends or family members and you've witnessed to them and they haven't accepted Christ and you want them to and I want them to and we want them to. And you say, well, they just must be blind unbelievers. No. We have no idea how God is working in the hearts and minds of a person. And if I could be quite candid, the first time I heard the gospel as a 2-hour-old baby, I did not accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Just to be candid. I heard the gospel, I did the math one time, I heard the gospel almost 2,000 times before I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I had led people to Christ before I accepted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. So I want us to understand something. Simply because a person is an unbeliever doesn't mean they're practicing blind unbelief. But there is a group of people that practice blind unbelief. And I have this phrase, and I think you should write it down in your Bible next to this passage of Scripture, or the flyleaf of your Bible, or something like this. Not every wanderer, a person who's just wondering about Jesus Christ, not every wanderer is a Christ rejecter. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to think things through. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And there's a spiritual battle that is taking place in their heart and in their life. Doesn't mean that they're a Christ rejecter. It may mean that they're trying to figure some things out. Now, we have to accept that at face value, because there's probably not anybody in this room that the very first time you heard the gospel, you got saved. Now, it does happen occasionally, but it happens rarely. To those people, we are not speaking this morning. We're speaking to the person who just blindly refuses to accept Christ. The Bible is clear. All men must come to Christ. All men must come to Christ. And Jesus can handle the true seeker's questions. We know there are many, as a matter of fact, a majority of the people who will not accept Christ as their Savior. I wish that I could say from the biblical context that the vast majority of people would, but we understand that the vast majority of people will not accept Christ as their Savior. The Bible says broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and we understand that. It saddens us. Some people will not accept Christ because they've never heard the gospel, which is why we need to support missionaries, and we need to be missionaries ourselves every day in our daily life, whether it means passing out a tract or inviting somebody to church or inviting somebody to Jesus. We need to do everything we can to reach a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some will hear the gospel and delay in accepting the gospel. I wouldn't be surprised if there's people in the room this morning, in the auditorium this morning, or in the junior church classes this morning that know they need to accept Christ, that think one day they'll accept Christ, but they're just delaying accepting the gospel, accepting Christ. They don't want to accept Him today, but maybe they'll accept Him next week or next month or June 4th of 2016 or whatever the case may be, but they just are going to delay in accepting Him. Hell is going to be filled with people who knew the truth, who were going to accept the truth, but they just delayed in accepting Christ as their Savior. But some will adamantly reject Christ. Some will even adamantly reject Christ within the church. They are what I called blind unbelievers. That's the group that we have with these Pharisees and Sadducees. We see in their life, they are blind unbelievers, and we see characteristics of blind unbelief. Clear characteristics of blind unbelief. You say, Pastor, what are they? Well, look at verse number 1. The scripture says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. We see blind unbelievers, these men, that they were committed to rejecting the revealed work of Christ. They were committed to rejecting the revealed work of Christ. Or let me say it this way. They would not accept what had already been revealed. The reality is they didn't come. These men did not come with the intent of finding the truth. They didn't want to know the truth. They had no desire for the truth. They simply wanted to trip up Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, show that to me. Great. Look at verse number 1 where it says, the Pharisees also and also with the Sadducees came and tempting. The word tempting there means to entangle a person in sin or to discover what good or evil, strength or weakness is in that person. The reality is the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that they had seen many prophecies fulfilled. They should have come seeking truth, but they rather came seeking to trip Christ up or to entangle him in a sin. Some of Christ's fulfilled prophecies to this point were very clear, according to the Old Testament. Well, what would they be? Well, he would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He'd be a descendant of David, heir to David's throne. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born at a specific time. He'd be born of a virgin. There'd be a slaughter of children associated with his death. There'd be a flight to Egypt, all talked about in the Old Testament. He'd be preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist. The Bible says one like Elijah. He'd be declared the Son of God. He would have a ministry of healing. He would have a Galilean ministry. He would speak in parables. He would be a prophet. He would bind up the brokenhearted. He'd be rejected by his own people, the Jews. He'd be abhorred by great persons. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All of these things had been fulfilled by Matthew chapter 16. But they rejected him. They didn't want him. Why didn't they want him? Well, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse number 19, and this is the condemnation, the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. When light is revealed, the blind unbeliever hates it. They despise it. They detest it. The follower of Christ, the true follower of Christ sitting in the room this morning, should be humbled by their sin, seeking true repentance and reconciliation with God. And when we are confronted with our sin in our personal devotion time or hearing a message or in the fellowship of the saints and the Spirit of God confronts us with our sin, we ought to humbly and passionately repent before our God, not thinking it's some light thing that we've sinned against our Creator, but some heavy and weighty thing. Dare I say the heaviest and weightiest thing of all time. The blind unbeliever says, conviction comes. I don't care about that. That's stupid. Men love darkness rather than light. John MacArthur on this text, a person I don't always read, but I felt he had a great point on this text, said, the liberal theologian does not prefer the speculation of philosophy or psychology because these are more provable or persuasive than the truth of Scripture, but because he prefers man's wisdom to God's. And contrary to his claim, the agnostic does not refuse to believe because he cannot know about God, but because he will not know about him. The person who turns to rationalism, evolution, skepticism, or simply to himself for meaning and purpose does not do so because of a lack of evidence about God and Christ, but in spite of it. The person who turns to man-made religion does not do so because no light about the true God is available, but because he despises that light and that God. They were committed to rejecting the revealed work of Christ. I'm not going to try to make a bunch of parallels between what this text says and the Christian. But I do want us to understand this, that there is an applicable truth for every one of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And that is this, we so often hear the word of God preached and we feel the conviction of the Spirit of God. And so often we push it aside because of something that is going on in our life, in our time, in our struggle, or whatever it is that we're going through. And we say, well, as soon as my job gives me the freedom, or as soon as my kids are out of the house, or as soon as my health issue is taken care of, or as soon as this, then I'm going to repent and then I'm going to really focus on my walk with God. The reality is that is a lie of Satan in all of our lives. And what we have done is we've taken the point of rejecting the revealed work of Christ in his word and in our own heart from the unbeliever even to the life of the believer. I know what God says. I just don't really feel at this moment that I should deal with it. These folks rejected the revealed work of Christ. Not only did they reject the revealed work of Christ, but notice also in verse number 1. The Scripture says they came and tempting desired him that he would show them it's important that we get this phrase, a sign from heaven. They promoted their own agenda. Not only did they reject the revealed work of Christ, they also promoted their own agenda. And if I can be so bold, blind unbelievers always promote their own agenda. You say, well, why is that? Well, they asked Christ for a sign. At first glance, someone in the room might say, well, what's wrong with asking for a sign? What's wrong with saying, can you just prove to me that you truly are the Messiah? But the reality is they had already seen signs. Sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. And the phrase, a sign of heaven, see, popular Jewish superstition of the day believed that demons could perform earthly miracles, but only God could perform heavenly miracles. And when they asked for a heavenly miracle, they indicated they wanted to see it. They wanted to see a miraculous sign in the sky, like Moses' manna. They wanted to see something fall from heaven to the earth. And they were saying, show us a sign of heaven. And they thought that this was beyond Jesus, hoping to prove that his power and his message were not divine. And they wanted to publicly discredit and publicly vindicate themselves and discredit Christ. And that's what they said. Give us a sign from heaven. Let us see something fall from heaven to this earth. And if we can see something fall from heaven to this earth, something more powerful than the virgin birth, if we could see that, then we would believe. But you know, that was really just a picture of them promoting their own agenda. It wasn't a picture of a true seeker. The statement is regularly made. If God would do this, whatever this is, put an ellipsis points after that, then that would be evidence enough and I would believe. If God would make me 9.5 feet tall tomorrow, then I would believe. Or if God would cause all of the world war in the world to stop tomorrow and yet continue to give man free will, I would believe. But it's important to understand that God has truly done far more than we could imagine. Far more than you can fathom. Far more than I can fathom. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 19, verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. My wife and Natalie and I, Judith, left for her missions trip on Thursday morning. Her first mission trip was to her grandparents in Amarillo, Texas. I think that's going to be harder than her trip to New York City. But she flew out Thursday morning, hectic time in the airport. So after we were done, we drove up to the Bird Rock area of La Jolla, enjoyed some coffee and my wife and daughter some hot chocolate, great hot chocolate, by the way. And then we went down to Bird Rock by right there by the ocean. And I was just watching as the tide went out and the tide came in, and the tide went out and the tide came in, and the tide went out and the tide came in. I just thought, you know, the whole concept of the Big Bang Theory making the tide go out and the tide come in is just absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And I know some people say, well, it's the moon that creates that. Well, how do you think the moon got there? And does the moon talk? I mean, did the moon say to the water, water, I want you to come out and I want you to go in and let's, you know, have a meeting of the minds? I mean, water doesn't have a mind. It gets you wet. It gets dirty. It stinks. I mean, come on. If you were water, couldn't you come up with something better than just being cold and wet and all of that? I mean, you know, and being facetious to prove a point that the heavens truly do declare the glory of God. The scripture goes on to say, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Do you know that the average human heart pumps about 2,000 gallons of blood a day? About 2,000 gallons of blood a day. It says so on the internet. I researched it. It really does. That's over 50 million gallons in an average lifetime. 50 million gallons in an average lifetime. Just for the average person, if you could find exceptions, I'm sure. That's enough to fill 13 super tankers. It never sleeps. The heart never sleeps. It beats about 2.5 billion times in the average lifetime. Again, we're going off averages. You know that the lungs contain 1,000 miles of capillaries? 1,000 miles of capillaries. If you say, oh, it's not a big deal, 2 years ago, some of my capillaries, I've got an infection, and some of my capillaries had collapsed, and I wasn't able to exchange the air like I was supposed to. And many of you remember, I coughed in the church for about 5 months, and finally the doctor was able to figure out what the problem was and give me some medication. 1,000 miles of capillaries. The process of exchanging oxygen, I am told, for carbon dioxide is so complicated that it's more, they say this, it's more difficult to exchange oxygen for carbon dioxide than for a man to be shot out of a cannon and to carve the Lord's Prayer on the head of a pin as he passes by. So if we could take all the men in our church, put them in a cannon, shoot them out of a cannon, I'm not volunteering, Danny Ordonez likes that kind of stuff, and shoot you out of a cannon, and you take a pin, and you write on the head of a little pin, a push pin, the Lord's Prayer as you pass by, it's more difficult to exchange O2 for CO2 than to do that. Do you know that DNA contains about 2,000 genes per chromosome? 1.5 meters of DNA are folded into each cell nucleus. A nucleus is 6 microns long. To help you put that in perspective, it's like putting 30 miles of fishing line into a cherry pit. If you don't know how much 30 miles of fishing line is, that'd be a spool about this big a fishing line. And putting that into a cherry pit. And it's not just shoved in there. It's folded perfectly. And if it's folded one way, it becomes a skin cell. If it's folded another way, it becomes a liver cell. If it's folded another way, it becomes an eye cell, so on and so forth. And it makes up our entire body. All 1.8 meters of it folded into each cell. They say the average person, if you were to take their DNA and unfold it all, you have enough DNA in your body to circle the sun 260 times. I would argue that the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. The body uses energy efficiently. If an average adult rides a bike for an hour, some of your New Year's resolution, if an average adult rides a bike for an hour a day, or an hour, at 10 miles an hour, it uses the amount of energy contained in 3 ounces of carbohydrate. That's why it's easier to put it on than it is to take it off. But it uses 3 ounces of energy, 3 ounces of energy contained in carbohydrate. If a car was that efficient, a gasoline engine car, it would get 900 miles to the gallon. From our lips to God's ears. See, the blind unbeliever wants to say that all of that, the DNA, the folding that created all of us so similar and yet so distinct, we have eyes, we have arms, we have legs, we have feet, we have toes, and we're shocked when people don't have those things. We're saddened when we see the video commercials of kids with a cleft palate or dogs with only three legs or whatever the case may be. We're disturbed by that. But the blind unbeliever would have to sit back and say, it's just random chance. Well, random chance that has worked since the dawn of creation. Random chance that has said, well, we'll fold this way and that way and fold this. And there's so much about the human body that even with all of our intellect, we still are absolutely incapable of understanding. And yet cavemen were able to determine that they wanted to one day stand up in a building like this? Blind unbelief promotes its own agenda. And here's the second thing Jesus is saying. It promotes its own agenda, and enough signs have been given. A person cannot look out at this world and say that this just had to happen randomly. Not an honest person, not a person seeking truth could not. They might not come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ yet, but they could not look at that in an honest evaluation and say that this just happened by random chance. And by the way, the things I gave you, I could go on for about 7 weeks. Matter of fact, when I start my life stage class, the singles and the young adults, we're going to be talking about apologetics for about 12 or 13 weeks every year, defending the faith. And in 13 weeks, I still won't have enough time to cognitively and reasonably be able to give all of the information that proves scientifically that there is a God and there is a creator. So Jesus is saying, you want a sign from heaven? There's been enough evidence already given. And then look at verse number 2. And basically he's saying this, you're studying what's important to you. Look at it. He says, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. And then he goes on in verse number 3. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? He says this. This is how he's saying it. Listen, Pharisee Sadducee. You know that pink sky at night, to the Jew, it was shepherd. To the pink sky at night, shepherd's delight. Pink sky in the morning, shepherd take warning. He said, you're able to discern that. And then he says, after saying that, in verse number 3, he says, oh, you hypocrites. The word hypocrite here is a powerful word that Jesus is using. And he's saying, it means you pretenders. It's an unusual declaration, very justly deposed upon this group of people by our Lord. And he does so several times. In essence, he's saying this, you pretend to be the guides of the people. You take it upon yourself to teach and instruct the nation in divine things. You set yourself up as men of great holiness and men of piety and men of knowledge. But instead of seeking the scriptures and searching the scriptures and comparing the Old Testament text to the Messiah, rather than studying the truth of God's word to find out if in it is truly the word of God, you've lowered yourself, oh spiritual leader, this is what Jesus is saying to them. You've lowered yourself, oh spiritual leader, to useless observation which fall within the compass of everyone's knowledge of truth. Every shepherd in Palestine knew pink sky at night, shepherd's delight, and pink sky in the morning, shepherds take warning. And when they saw a storm coming and they could see the horizon of the clouds and they could see the sun lowering and they could see the dark clouds coming, every shepherd knew, get the sheep in. And Jesus is saying, oh, you pretenders of all things spiritual. He says, you study what you want to know. You know what you want to know. You spend time finding out what you want to find out. I'm disturbed by the number of Christians who say, well, it's just too hard for me to understand, Pastor. I have to ask the question, how much are you studying it? I mean, we've got kids in our church that can give you batting averages of baseball teams. But their parents say for them to memorize the scripture is too difficult. We've got men in our church. Heads up, man. It's coming your way. We've got men in our church that know who won the 1968 NFL championship game, but they can't quote a verse in the Bible. They say, oh, I don't have a good memory. No. The reality is that we study what's important to us. We get involved with what's important to us. We know what we want to know. You say, well, I'm not a hyper-intellect. Well, I'm not either. Bernie, he can read a passage of Scripture and he can have it memorized. You know, me, I could tattoo it on my forearm and still get it wrong, you know? I'm not for tattoos, I'm just saying. But we study what's important to us. We get engaged in what's important to us. And these men wanted nothing to do with finding out who the true Messiah was. Their own agenda was holding on to their own power. Now, your own agenda, here's what people do. Well, I'm not trying to hold on to my own power. But wait a minute. If you've made yourself God and if you find in yourself your own purpose and your own meaning, then you are desiring to hold on to your own power. I readily talk to people, probably on a weekly basis, and they don't believe in a God, and I ask them about meaning and morality and life, and we come down to the point where on a weekly basis folks tell me, well, I just believe it. And I say, but you have no source of authority. And I'll hear this on a consistent basis. Well, I'm my own source of authority. And I'll say, so basically, and I'll ask this question because I don't like to put words in people's mouth. I'll say, so basically what you're telling me is that you are a God to yourself. And the honest ones, which there's many very honest people, and I'm so thankful for that. The honest ones will go, absolutely. They're desiring to hold on to their own authority. They're desiring to hold on to their own power. They're desiring to hold on to their own agenda. And they want to protect themselves. And they're promoting themselves. But the third truth about blind unbelief is more disturbing. Look at verse number 4. I got to hurry. The scripture says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Verse number 4. Seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. His first four words, a wicked and adulterous. And he goes on, generation seeketh after a sign. Not only is a blind unbeliever committing to rejecting the revealed work of Christ and promoting their own agenda, but they also fall deeper into sin. Listen clearly. They fall deeper into sin. Well, why do they fall deeper into sin? Well, John chapter 3, verse 19 tells us, because men love darkness rather than light. When Jesus uses the word wicked in verse number 4, that word speaks morally of a person, meaning wicked or corrupt or an evil doer. It's the same word that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 13, where the scripture says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That they're not getting better, they're only getting worse. Have we not seen that in our society? Anybody ever watch the Roy Rogers videos from the 20s? They're kind of grainy, but you can let your kids watch them. There's not going to be any cursing. He's not going to kiss any of the girls. The singing's going to be kind of off-the-hook westerny if you're into that kind of thing. You know, I mean, it's going to be modest. It's going to be appropriate. You know, all the bad guys are going to die, but you're not going to see any blood or violence. I don't know how they did that. But you see all of that, and then you come to today. I mean, I was watching Texas A&M destroy the University of Oklahoma on Friday night, praise God, and in one of the commercials was a commercial for the new Texas Chainsaw Massacre movie. How did we get from there to here? I would submit to you, and I'm not saying Roy Rogers was evil. As a matter of fact, he was an independent Baptist, if you didn't know that. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying the whole culture there, that it just waxed worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And it's not going to get better. It's never going to get any better. They say, well, if you remember this, this is not in my notes, but I feel led to say it, or I just want to say it. I'm not sure, confused about those feelings, so I'm going to go for it. I remember when Miley Cyrus came out. I felt intrinsically that if your dad ever sang Achy Breaky Heart, you should never be allowed in the public eye. It just should never be allowed, ever. I'm not saying biblically, I just felt it in my own heart, like, oh my word, you had a mullet and you wore tight jeans. There's something horrible about that. But I remember when it came out that there were so many Christians, and I remember parents coming to me saying, oh, she is really going to help our girls, and she's a role model for our girls, and we ought to, hey, listen, I know Christian schools that sing her songs in their local Christian school talent shows, and they're going, oh, I think it's just, isn't it great, Pastor? Isn't it just wonderful? Do you see this? This is what our girls need to be like. And I just said, I just don't see it. No, I don't see it. Can't see it. Not going to see it. Well, why are you such a stick in the mud? I said, well, you know, when you're 11, you really can't do a whole lot. But let's let wisdom be known of our children. Let's just let it play out a little bit. Let's just see what it's going to become. Let's see what happens in 5 or 6 or 7 years. And I'd ask this question. Is there any self-respecting Christian parent that would want one of their children to be like that girl right now? He said, well, I wouldn't have a problem with it. Then I would question whether or not you're a Christian. He said, that sounds pretty harsh. It sounds pretty sad that you wouldn't understand what's going on with the times. Men will wax worse and worse and fall deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. That's what Jesus says. A wicked, morally wicked person. And folks, understand, he's not talking to some ghetto rat. He's not talking to some drugged out, the term we would, that these folks would use would be a gutter rat, a person that just lives in the gutters and the streets of the city waiting for their next tithe. That's not who he's talking to. You know who he's talking to? The religious elite of the day. The people who looked perfect and act perfect and raised perfect children and they bathed right, they washed their hands right, and they did everything perfect and right. And Jesus said, you are a wicked, and then he amps it up. It's not like he just said wicked, that'd be bad enough. But then he amps it up and he calls them adulterous. In the New Testament, this word is used for those who neglect God and their duty towards Him and yet yield themselves to their own lust and their own passions. They reject God, they neglect God, and the men Christ is talking to are the ones that said they lived their entire life for God. And He said, no, you've neglected me. No, you've neglected His truth. You've neglected it just to live for your own passions. This is one of the strongest negative words in the entire New Testament. It's what James said to the Christians. He said, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship is the world, that is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You want to be a friend of the world? You want to find all your feelings and satisfaction and joy in the world? And the things of God aren't important to you, but you got to have the things of the world? And you're sitting in church and you just can't wait to get out of church so you can find out who won the game? Or you can't wait to get out of church so you can watch the movie? You can't wait to get out of church to listen to the world's music? Or you can't wait to get out of the church to do your own thing? I'm not trying to attack everything. I'm just saying that Jesus is saying you adulterers, or James is saying you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you understand that friendship is the world is enmity or the enemy of God? Blind unbelievers simply want to fall deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Turn to Romans chapter 1 real quick. If you're new to church, Romans chapter 1 is to the right in your Bible, just a couple of pages. I shouldn't say a couple, probably like 100. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse number 20. The scripture says in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. They're clearly. Clearly. Well, you know what that word clearly means? It's like the old song, I can see clearly now the rain is gone. It means it's not hard. Clearly. I can clearly see. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. You can just see by the creation His eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. So that they are without excuse. Nobody's ever going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, well, I just didn't know. No, no, no. The creation His points to His eternal power and Godhead. And it's clearly seen. Clearly. That's a key word in this text. But now Paul is going to go on and he's going to delineate the pagan lifestyle or the blind unbelievers. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. So there was a point where the Spirit of God touched them. They saw, even if it was as simple as creation, they saw, but they glorified Him not as God. Verse 21, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust to one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, that means without any form of compassion, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they would commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's not like they, this is what Paul is saying. It's not like they didn't have a chance. It's not like they didn't have an opportunity. But when they blindly rejected God, they fell into sin. And in order to keep that feeling going, or to keep that emotion going, or to keep that satisfaction growing, they had to fall deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, to where Paul kind of makes the pinnacle of it. He says it's that you'll change the natural use of the woman. He's talking about homosexuality there. That you'll fall even into homosexuality, because you've rejected the truth of Christ. Now, I don't think there's anyone in this church this morning that knows me that would ever think that I am hateful towards anybody that's a homosexual. Nor do I believe that they are beyond, that a person who's a homosexual is beyond the grace of God. God's grace can reach anyone. Anyone. And I've had the pleasure of leading homosexuals to Christ and discipling them and ministering to them. But Paul is making this pinnacle argument here that it started with the rejection of God. When they knew Him, they glorified Him not as God. And they worshipped and served the creation, themselves or some other man-made thing, more than the Creator. And it just led to one more sin and one more sin and one more sin and one more sin all the way down the line. They fall deeper into sin. And then the fourth truth we see about the blind unbeliever is found in this little phrase. And it's important to see this in the last part of verse number 4. And He, speaking of Jesus, left them, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, and departed. And He left them and departed. They're allowed to fulfill their desires. Or we could say it this way. There comes a point when Christ walks away. Or we could say it this way. They are abandoned by God. They're abandoned by God. You said, Pastor, well, look at Romans chapter 1, verse number 24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. And verse 28, even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. There comes a point where God says, we see it here with Christ. It's a very emphatic statement. I'm not the only one who believes this. Matter of fact, every commentator I read believes this. And he just, it's symbolic. You want to believe that? Fine. And he simply walks away. Now, for clarity's sake, we understand that Christ doesn't just, you know, give you one chance and he walks away. His mercies are new every morning. And if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're here because he wants to give you another opportunity to accept him. And he doesn't want to walk away from you. He loves you and he died for you and he gave his son for you. And the hope of eternal life rests in him. And he is passionate for you. And he desires to have a relationship with you. But there comes a point where eventually he just walks away. He just walks away. Christ has reached the hardest of hearts. And we don't know what he's doing in a person's heart. And we may see somebody who seems really hard on the outside, but on the inside, they could be under tremendous conviction and battling with the Lord, and there could be a spiritual battle going on. So it's not up for us to decide that. And it's not up for us to ever walk away. And it's not up for us to ever leave. And it's not up for us to ever stop trying to reach. But there comes a point where God just says, okay, you can do your thing. The person who rejects Christ blindly, he allows them to fulfill their desires. But eventually, they will face his judgment. You don't walk away from Christ and do your own thing. You don't walk away from Christ and just say, oh, I'll just do my own thing. Christopher Hitchens, I don't want anything to do with Christ. It would impact my behavior. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, when Mr. Hitchens died, he stood before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that he had rejected all of his life. And he gave an account for the things that are done in his body. And he immediately faced the judgment of Christ. The Bible says that we will all die and appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to face it. Every person is going to face it. And we may blindly unbelieve, and a person may blindly reject Christ, and they might say, that's stupid, and you Christians are idiots, and atheism is the true way, and that's the way of fulfillment in life and meaning and purpose, and you're idiotic to think that there's some magic godfather up in the sky who's sprinkling the world with his dust if he likes you and judgment if he hates you. And they might mock us and ridicule us, but I want you to know, at the end of the day, they're going to face the judgment of God. It doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter how kind you are. You reject Christ, you will face the judgment of God. If you're here and you know you need to accept Christ, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you're here and you're simply resistant for whatever reason, I can't convey enough how desperate your condition is. Don't resist. Simply repent. You say, are you going to try to tell us one of those sad stories and make us cry and come to the front? No. I couldn't find any. I wanted to. I really wanted to. But I couldn't. But I will say this, that if Christ comes back today, and you haven't accepted Him, you'll spend eternity in hell thinking about this very moment. You could even make an argument. You say, well, Pastor, come on. I don't know that I believe it all yet. Well, I'm sorry. Christ comes back today and you haven't accepted Christ, haven't accepted Him, you will spend eternity in hell. See, He loves you and He died for you. And God says that He loved you so much that He sent His only Son into the world to save you if you'll repent and trust Him as Savior. But if you just blindly kick him to the curb and want nothing to do with it and have nothing to do with it, and you push him to the back and you just push him out and push him out so you can do your own thing and you can live your own life and you can have your fun and you can do it all. Number one, it's not fun, but you push him, push him, push him, push him, push him, push him, push him. And then you say, oh, come on, show me grace. When you stand before him, the grace is shown here. The grace is shown today. The grace is shown right now. The opportunity to accept Christ is today. You may not have till tomorrow. You may not have next Sunday. You may not have next Tuesday. You may not have June 14th, 2014. Today is the day of salvation. And there's ample evidence. There's more than enough evidence to prove that Christ is the Messiah. And if you're an honest seeker, he'll answer all your honest questions. And he'll do more than answer them. He will answer them completely. And he'll fulfill those answers absolutely. But the issue is, are you honestly seeking or are you just resistant? Blind unbelief. To these men, Christ departed. My prayer is that would not be said about anybody in this room, but that everyone in this room will repent and turn to Christ. Father, thank you for the time in your word and his guidance.